Revelation 19, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10, and I believe in the Pew Bibles that can be found on page 1325. We've been hosting a Bible study in our home, and over the past 2 years, we have been studying the book of Revelation together. We just completed that, and our last time together was pretty special. I hadn't really planned it to be that way. But as we were ending the book of Revelation and thinking about heaven, a couple of us had experienced some deaths recently of close folks to us. And our study just ended with this glorious meditation on heaven. And there were tears and sharing as we just talked about what that's going to be like. And so that's on my heart this morning, is just to have you think together with me from God's word about where we're all headed if we have a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear God's word, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's bow and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, to the eyes of the apostle, you opened up these glorious wonders as he was given this glimpse, the scene of heaven. And though, God, we can't see that with our physical eyes yet, we pray this morning that your spirit would empower us, that your word would enliven us, and that you would give us the opportunity this morning to see heaven opened up, and that we could really contemplate and think upon what we are preparing even this day to experience. So please bless us to that holy end, Father, for I ask it through your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think all of us here would know that in the Lord's Supper, we spend time looking back. We look back upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because in the bread and the cup that are before us this morning, it's a reminder to us of his earthly ministry. When he was here over 2,000 years ago, walking the earth, and ultimately walking to that appointment that he had with the cross at Calvary. And he gave us this sacrament in part to remember what he has done for us. We do this in remembrance of him. So we know that we are to look back. But we're also supposed to, in this meal, look ahead. We are to look ahead. It's to have a future-looking quality to it, the Lord's Supper is, communion is, as we participate in it. We can't miss the connection between the Lord's Supper and this marriage supper of the Lamb of which we have just heard. And we can see the connection in many different ways, but let me just offer three of them to you this morning. First, think of who the real host is. You know, I'm here this morning to administer the sacrament, but it's not my table. It's the Lord's table. I'm just a vehicle by through whom he is working this morning, but it's his table. He's the host of it. And he'll be the host of that great wedding feast in heaven, as well as the lamb that was slain. So the host is one of the connections. Also, we do look back in this meal upon what Christ has done for us. We understand that. But we'll be doing that in heaven as well. John says that the sound of thunder peals and roaring waters were echoing across heaven because God's people were expressing their hallelujahs over what Christ had done for them, recognizing that he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and it was his sacrifice and ministry that has brought them to heaven. And so we'll be thinking about what Christ has done for us, not just here on earth, but through all of eternity. And then the participants of the meal form a connection as well. Because not only we here, but all around the globe, faithful people of God, true believers in Christ, gather together around this table to remember what Christ has done. And it's a reminder to us as we think about that communion around the world of what's going to take place on that last great day, where this great multitude that no one can count will be gathered around and invited to and participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we are to be looking ahead to all of that glorious future that yet awaits us. This simple meal today is a reminder of that glorious meal that is yet to come. And so it's vital as we worship, as we come to God's word and sacrament, that we are thinking about eternity this morning. And I want to give you three admonitions that come forth from this passage and that relate to this meal that will help us to do that. And I hope that you will respond in faith to these admonitions. And the first one is this: ready yourself in preparation. Ready yourself in preparation, for the Lord's Supper is what we'll call an eschatological meal. I know that's a big word, eschatological. Some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. Eschatology just simply means the study of the last things, the study of how the world will end, the day of judgment, and what yet awaits us in heaven. And so based on what I've already said, this particular meal this morning is an eschatological meal. When Tim was reading the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can hear in the words of Jesus this future-oriented thought built into the words there. He says that you are to remember this, do this in remembrance of me, because you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. He's coming. Every time we are taking this meal with one another, that's what we're really to be saying. He's coming. He's coming back again. This is a future-looking meal. And because Jesus is coming back again, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Historically, the Reformed Presbyterian Church and seasons of community have often held what are called preparatory services. Preparatory services. These were services that were held the week before the Lord's Supper in order to prepare people to take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it would be a sermon every day of the week up until the Sabbath day. In more recent times, that's gotten shortened, and some congregations still do this, and maybe you have that built into the life of your congregation at certain points. I was just up in Michigan a month or so ago in the Southfield congregation, and they had me come up on a Saturday, and that Saturday evening, I preached a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper the next day. And that's a great tradition, but we shouldn't forget something. Maybe it's even a reminder of something to us. The Lord's Supper itself is a preparatory service. We are preparing this morning for heaven. And we got to get ready. We got to get ready. I mean, think about it. The Lamb's Supper here is described as this great marriage feast. And if you think about weddings, isn't that really what much of weddings consist of, is just getting ready for them? The couple gets engaged, and then what are the next months filled with? But with getting ready. You've got to go get the invitations made. You got to figure out the guest list for the wedding. You go and you choose the bridal gowns and the bridal gown and the bridesmaids' dresses and showers, and choosing a church facility and a reception hall, and on and on and on it seems to go. It seems like the day will never come. But it does. And it will. As surely as the sun rises every day, and the scriptures called the bridegroom, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for his bride. And his bride must be ready. Ready. Imagine for a moment that you went to a wedding. And the groom and his attendants are up in the front. The bridesmaids have come down the center aisle and taken their position. Then the music changes, and the congregation stands up to look at the back. And they see the father of the young lady there with his arm, but it's empty. It's empty because the bride had lost her nerve, and she wasn't ready for that day. What a disappointment that would be to everyone there, but particularly to the groom. We are the bride, and we must be ready. And that then raises the question, how do we get ready? How do we ready ourselves in preparation? Well, I believe the answer is here in the text, and it's here in what we're here about today. Is that we are to be practicing here what we will be doing there. You see, when John sees this great scene of what's yet to come, he is overwhelmed, and he does what he should have done, except he doesn't do it in the right direction. He worships, but he is so overwhelmed, he starts worshiping this glorious angel showing him these things, to which the angel says, wait, don't do that. I'm just one of you, in so many words. And he gives him the very short command, worship God. Worship God. How do we get ready for heaven? We do here what we'll be doing there. We worship our God. And we need to grow in our worship of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Art of True Worship, points this out. He talks about how it's important in worship to be thankful, that that's a good response toward what God has done for us, to be thankful for all that he's accomplished for us in Christ. But then he says this, it's kind of interesting, listen. He says, as long as the worshiper is engrossed with himself and his good fortune, giving thanks, he remains yet a babe. We begin to grow up when our worship passes from thanksgiving to admiration, or from thanksgiving to true heart love. He says, how different and how wonderful are the emotions aroused by a true and spirit-incited love for Christ. Christ can never be known without a sense of awe and fear accompanying the knowledge, but he is the fairest among 10,000, the friend of sinners and the terror of devils. And so as we come this morning to worship God, to hear his word, to partake of his sacrament, we should be thankful. But hopefully a bride is more than thankful. Oh, I'm just thankful I finally got married. Or I'm just thankful he makes a lot of money. Or whatever it may be that the bride might say in her heart. That's a good response, but it's not a full one. Hopefully the bride says, I love him. I love him. And hopefully this morning, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, and being willing to have his body broken and his blood spilt out for us, and demonstrating with his own lifeblood his love for us. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You hear him saying this morning to you, I love you. And I pray and trust in your own hearts, you say it back to him. Lord, how I love you. Thank you, yes, for how I love you, for what you've done. That's how we ready ourselves in preparation. Another admonition that comes forth from this passage is this one. Sanctify yourself in anticipation. Sanctify yourself in anticipation, for the Lord's Supper is an edifying meal. An edifying meal. When we begin thinking about readying ourselves for this wedding meal, we should think of being sanctified, of being holy. Notice it says that in verse 7, the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We need to look at our clothing this morning as a congregation of God's people. I mean, after all, that's how you know who the bride is at a wedding, pretty much, right? You might not even know her. You might have been a friend of the groom or something and not really known her. But if you come to the wedding, you're going to know who the bride is, because she's going to be the one adorned in the fine linens and the white cloth. I believe, in part, this emphasis here in chapter 19 is in contrast to another theme that's been developed through the book of Revelation. And that's the idea of a people who are false to Christ, who claim to be followers of God and yet really do not believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this book, even at the beginning of this chapter, there's a rejoicing here over the judgment of the one who's called the great prostitute in the book of Revelation. These are the unfaithful people of God. And when John sees her dress, it's quite a contrast. She's gaudy, flashy, bright purples and golds and all this jewelry, immorally dressed woman, harlot. Her dress represents her Christ-denying, power-seeking, immoral actions, even as she claims to be a follower of God. But the bride is different. She has this fine linen, bright and pure, and we're told what this linen represents. And there at the end of verse 8, it's the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's the way it is with the true bride of Christ. She is clothed in righteousness. We know that by faith in Christ, at least I hope you know, if you don't listen, by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in him coming to this world and living a perfect life without any blemish or stain whatsoever, that he was worthy to go to the cross and be crucified there and have our dirty sins, our stains placed upon him, and then in exchange, his righteousness became ours through faith. So that there is a sense in which we are clothed in Christ simply by our faith. And that's the glorious cardinal truth of the gospel. But it doesn't stop there, this righteousness that Christ gives to his people. We have this positional righteousness, this standing before God, where he sees us as if we haven't sinned because of the blood covering us through Jesus. But that's to be lived out then by faith, as we are sanctified and made more and more like Christ in our daily living. There's to be this demonstrative righteousness, this experiential righteousness, where this Holy Spirit who dwells in us makes us more and more like Christ, and it's seen in how we live. And we start doing what this says. We start bringing forth righteous deeds. The righteous deeds of the saints. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." We are to live out our holiness as God's people. That's not legalism. That's freedom. What the gospel gives us, this power and this ability to follow the commands of the Lord, acknowledging all along that it's the Lord is the one who makes us holy. Or as it says here, it was granted her to clothe herself with these righteous deeds. So if you see a person or even a congregation of people claiming to be, you know, Mrs. Christian, saying that they're believers, claiming that they're believers, claiming to be the bride of God, but they're dressed in the glittering clothes and flashy jewelry of this world, committing adulteries against God by not obeying his word, then that's no Christian. That's a hussy. It's a harlot under the judgment of God. Or you see a group of people or an individual praising God that they were once living in the wickedness of this world, but they have been redeemed and saved, both forgiven for their sins and set free from their power and living accordingly. And they show forth the fruit of the salvation. Then you know you're near the bride of Jesus. You can see it in how they are adorned. And I ask you this morning, is that your testimony to the world that's watching us? Do they see a sincerity of devotion to Jesus Christ in your life and mine? Or are we so many hypocrites, saying one thing and living a different lifestyle? It's not to be. It's not to be. And even if it is this morning, you can come right now to Jesus and ask him to cleanse you in your inmost being and free you to live as his beloved bride. And notice here the plurality of all of this. This fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. We are a bride together. We are eating this meal together. And we need to be thinking about eating this meal and being this bride together. As I was thinking and praying about this particular congregation in preparation, I was just thinking about, you know, what God's been doing here recently in your midst. You've lost a beloved pastor and his wife. You're going through a season of transition where you're thinking about your future. And it's a time for you as God's people to come together, to be in great unity with one another. Because it's a season of danger as well. Times of transition can be times of attack. It's a time to come together and really live out the gospel as a congregation with one another. Again, in those words of institution, we are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And one of the ways that Christians proclaim that death, one of the ways that we wear those righteous deeds and act those righteous deeds in our lives, is by dying to ourselves and living for the sake of one another. And I just pray, in communing together with one another this morning and seeking the Lord together with one another today, that you will be thinking of new ways that you can die so that others might live, that you can sacrifice for one another to promote the unity and peace of this congregation, that you will lay down your lives so that others who aren't even here this morning can hear this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Sanctify yourself in anticipation. And then I come to this last admonition. Rouse yourself to the invitation. Rouse yourself to the invitation, for the Lord's Supper is an evangelistic meal. It's an evangelistic meal. Verse 9 says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Literally, this word invited means called. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, it really, I think, connects it with the Lord's Supper, because we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There's an evangelistic tone, a proclamatory tone to the Lord's Supper. And when it speaks of this calling, biblically, it means it in a twofold way. It's the outer call of the gospel going forth, where people are called to come to Christ. And then it's their response internally saying, yes, I hear that call and I'm going to respond to it by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to hear it with our ears. We must believe it in our hearts and respond. You must come. You must heed the invitation. And in Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable about this wedding feast, where that's the very theme of it. You might remember, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. They'd received the invitation. They had heard it, but they were not willing to come. And to those slaves that came bearing the message of the king, it said of them that they paid no attention. They went back to their farms, went back to their businesses, and in some cases even mistreated the servants. And that's the way it is with so many people. They've heard the gospel, but they're too busy for the gospel. They've got interests that are more important to them. And when someone comes along, in a sense, bugging them with this invitation to respond, one way to deal with that is just to belittle or get rid of the messengers, to plug the ear, to mock, to make fun of, or even in some cases, persecute the messengers. The world does not want to hear preachers like me coming along and saying to them, you must come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But friend, hear me this morning. There could be some here this morning. They've got some interest in Christ. That's why you're in church today. And you've heard the gospel, but you know that you haven't responded to it. You've been resisting, holding back. I need to tell you that on that great day of the wedding feast, you will not be able to sneak in. Because Jesus went on to tell about a guy like that in this parable. The king sent out his servants to other people, the highways and byways, compelling people. And finally, he filled his wedding hall. And then when the king goes there to see this wedding for his son, he sees a particular individual sitting there, a man who didn't have on wedding, the proper attire for a wedding. And when he questions this man about this, he just sort of sputters and realizes he's in a bit of trouble. I don't think he realized how much. Because the king called his servants and says, drive him out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you've ever wondered why hell's described that way, weeping and gnashing of teeth, certainly it has to do with pain and terror. But another aspect of it is regret over lost opportunity. Friends, the invitation's here. The gospel's before you. Christ has been presented to you as the one who can save you from your sins and clothe you in righteousness. He demonstrates through this meal his commitment to love and cleanse and wash you. So he bids you to come. Come. I share this with you not to manipulate you emotionally, but maybe to give you a glimpse into my own heart why I am saying this now to you. This past year has seen the loss of people close to me, my mother in the fall, a lifelong friend in the winter. My wife and I just lost our brother-in-law tragically to a motorcycle accident just a month or two ago. Suddenly, quickly, and heaven's on my heart. I've just been thinking about it. And I want everyone I know, and even those that I don't know, anyone who will listen to me, to be there. And enjoy eternity with a God who loves and saves and redeems his people and who's worthy to be worshiped eternally by his people. And so I ask you this morning to come. Come to him. Why would you resist him? What could you possibly be holding on to in this world? A position, a habit, a relationship. What would you hold on to in this world that could surpass eternity with God and his people? Please, oh friend, come to Christ and believe upon him and be saved. Hear the warning of that parable. Many are called, but few are chosen. Hear and come to Christ. This book ends with this invitation. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. You come and bring someone else with you. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And as we come to this meal this morning, the words of that hymn, if you don't mind me reciting a line of a hymn that talk about Jesus, I think apply to this message or to this sacrament as well. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we're anticipating and participating in this morning. A foretaste of divine glory as we celebrate the sacrament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on this beautiful morning where we feel this cool breeze and the birds singing outside, it reminds us that you created man to live in a garden paradise with you. And yet in Adam, we sinned and turned away from you and have been living in the darkness and the desert of this world. under the veil of sin and death. And yet through Christ you have come to us and offered life and an eternal glory, a paradise that yet lies before us. And how we thank you. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us to come and partake of this meal, that you would forgive us of sins that we have held in our hearts, that you would remove those from us, and that, Lord, that you would bless us as we come around this table together and enjoy this meal that you have provided for your people. And Father, indeed, if there's anyone here who doesn't have this kind of relationship with you yet, please, O Lord, through your Spirit, open their hearts and let them hear you say, come. For I ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.